For our visitors who are here for the first time, I preach a couple times a year and you just happen to catch it. Sorry about that. Please come back. I hate running people off. But anyway, our pastor teacher and the crew from Colorado should be in sometime today. We look forward to hearing a good report from them this evening. This morning, we want to look at Judges chapter 15. So if you have a copy of the scripture, I hope that you will open that with me and turn and follow along as we study Samson, God's freedom fighter. My son Steve loves it when I start a sermon out like that. My son Steve is a history professor at Seminole University. It's a great story. Genius weapon invented during the Civil War. It seems like they wanted to be able to get their wagon wheel cannons into these strategic areas where there were no roads. They had difficulty moving these things on those old wheels. And so they wanted to make them into like all-terrain vehicles, something like that. And so they devised this unique strategy by which they mounted cannons directly on the backs of mules. And so they could move that cannon anywhere at any time with great speed. But of course they ran into difficulties when they tried to test the devices, because every time they lit the fuse, the mule would look back to see what was on fire and would shoot his own troops. So that, needless to say, didn't work out very good. When it comes to ingenious strategy in warfare, I don't think anybody has a chance compared to the man Samson. He actually stands head and shoulders above all the rest. He's probably one of the strangest characters that you'll run across in the Old Testament. He certainly is the strongest man who ever lived. He is the Hebrew Hercules of the Scripture. He certainly was a strange champion of Jehovah. He was a person of many faults and failings, and yet he was truly a Nazarite from birth, one set apart to the purpose and the will of God for his whole life. John Calvin said, "All those that are ignorant of the purpose for which they live are fools and madmen." And someone else has said, "The greatest days in a person's life are the day that he was born and the day that he finds out why he was born." Do you know why you were born? Was it to make money? Why were you born? Samson knew why he was born. He knew what God had called him to do. And it may be that God has called you to do something for him, to be maybe a freedom fighter for the gospel. Like Samson, rescue those perishing in their own apathy and drowning in their own sin. Maybe God's called you to do that. My point this morning, and I always try to have a point. I have to write it down because I can't remember it. But my point to the message today is the strength of a person is defined by the purpose of his life and his commitment to that end. The strength of a person is defined by the purpose of his life and his commitment to that end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, for the message that we are about to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. For you have said through the prophet Isaiah, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." We pray that you would sanctify us in truth, to know that your word alone is the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to continue our study on the person of Samson. We've looked at his miraculous birth and calling and examined some of his first exploits. And this morning we come to chapter 15. And we see him as truly God's freedom fighter. We want to examine some of these exploits. And basically chapter 15 divides itself pretty readily into three scenes. You have this foxtail rebellion. You have the jawbone massacre. And then the final scene is the provision of God with the water. So the first scene is verses 1 through 8. That I've called the Foxtail Rebellion. It probably could be better called the No Bride, No Bread section. Samson, you remember he left the wedding in a huff and went back to his house, and he lost the bet, the riddle. They weaseled it out of his future bride, and so he paid the debt and stormed off back home. Now he's returning back to Timnah, to this Philistine village, to claim his bride. And in doing that, he's going to set into motion a series of events that will actually accomplish his calling and purpose in life. And we read that back in chapter 14, verse 4, which says, basically, God was using all this to pick a fight with the Philistines. He's going to use Samson to do it. Notice the first two verses deal with his rejection. It says that after the wheat harvest, after a while, it says, probably some 3 months later, April, May, June, somewhere along in there, Samson's anger had cooled down, and so he decided, I think I'll go back and see if I can straighten things out. I want to kiss and make up. And so he's going to go back to Timnah and see if he can straighten all that out. And so he, on his way, he's going to go back and consummate the marriage, which he left in a huff. And so he's bringing a peace offering, it says. He's bringing a kid, a goat, a young goat, carrying it on his shoulders. By the way, you young guys, this will really impress your date, okay? Bring him a goat. You know, they're going to love that. But in this culture, that was like four dozen roses. You know, it's like, whoa, this guy really, he's something, got a goat there. So he's coming to kiss and make up. He's bringing the four dozen roses, and he meets the father of the bride, and he wants to go in and get things back, you know, the way they originally intended, he intended them to be. But the father of the bride refuses to allow him to come in. He explains, you know, I thought you hated her. And so I gave her to the best man. I mean, in the midst of all this embarrassment and all these other things, the father of the bride, I've got to live with this gal. She's crying and weeping, and what am I going to do? So he gives her to be married to the best man. And actually, it's interesting that the word he uses here for, I thought you hated her intensely, is actually a formal technical. It can be used informally for divorce proceedings. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if the latter husband hates her, it's the same words here, and he writes her a bill of divorcement. So it's actually a formal statement of divorce. And so he's thinking that he hated her, or he assumes that. He didn't really say that, but he assumes that. And so he's thinking, well, I thought you hated her and you were divorcing her. It's interesting that in Malachi 1 it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, the same word. And it's probably in this sense that he's talking about here, the formal legal sense of repudiating them, not the sense of passionately loathing them, but setting them away, pushing them up, divorcing them, if you will. And so the father's thinking, well, this is what's going on, that he has repudiated his daughter. And so the father, trying to prevent this embarrassment and disgrace, he gives the daughter to his best man. And now Samson comes back, and so he's still an appeaser. And that's kind of the modus operandi of the pagan mindset. And so he says, well, why don't you take her younger sister? She's actually prettier. All you younger siblings are going to like that. But anyway, of course, this is contrary to Mosaic law. You can't do that, Leviticus 18:18 says. So it just gets worse. He goes from one wrong to another wrong. And then in verses 3 through 5, the father says, well, you know, he responds to this. It's interesting. He responds. There's an immediate response and then a planned response. Things don't always turn out the way you think. You know, here he's thinking, well, I'll go back and I'll get this straightened out and it'll work out okay. Or I'll go get this job, or I'll get that education, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And then the doors shut, or something happens, and things change. And so you think, well, what do I do now? What happens here? And I think we probably ought to see these unplanned circumstances that happen to our life. They should serve as calling adjustments. I mean, she shouldn't have married that Philistine gal in the first place. God's called him to be a Nazirite. He should have married a nice little Jewish gal. He didn't do that. And so he goes back to keep this thing going. The door slams again. And so these unplanned events that happen to Samson and to us are actually, who closes doors anyway? Who does that? Is Samson closing the door? No. Actually, God closes the doors. He opens the doors and closes the doors. And we should see these opening and closings as divine appointments and opportunities, if you will. As the missionaries last week would say, gospel opportunities. If the door closes, God's got something else in mind in this direction, so you head that way. But these things that happen in our life that we just come to a dead end really serve to remind us of, wait a minute, where am I headed? What is my calling? What am I supposed to be doing here with my life? And is God shutting the door here just to remind that? And so I think that's what's going on here with Samson. The door keeps getting closed, and God's closing the door, and it's a reminder that he has other things in mind for him. Notice his response. His immediate response is he doesn't fly off the handle and kill this guy. Could he have done that? He could have easily killed this man. We're talking about Samson here. He took a lion, a full-grown lion, and tore him in half from the top to the bottom. He could easily have killed this man, but he doesn't do that. He could have flown into a fit of rage and attacked the father and taken the bride. But actually, he's very calm. Actually, he's pretty gentle toward this one-time prospective in-law. And he doesn't do anything to harm him or the girl. And he walks away. Actually, what he does is he shifts the focus. And that's what these things are supposed to do for us. We're supposed to refocus. Wait a minute, what am I supposed to be doing? And he shifts the focus to the real enemy. And the real enemy is not the father-in-law, it's the Philistines. And so that's what God has called him to do, is to be a thorn in the side of the Philistines. And so he realizes that the Philistines are the ones that started this whole mess. And so he decides to hit them where it really hurts, and that's in the stomach, or the pocketbook, we would say. And so he begins to think, you know, begins to plan out what he's going to do, and we're going to call this the Foxtail Rebellion. Kind of like putting a cannon on a mule. It's kind of one of those, it's a what? He did what to the Philistines? What happened now? Apparently, Samson goes out and catches 300 foxes, it says. At least Gideon had 300 men. Samson's not even got any men. There's nobody that fights with Samson. He does everything by himself. And catching 300 foxes would be no small task. You ever tried to catch a chicken? I mean, I remember chasing chickens. They're hard to catch. And we're talking about a wild four-footed animal that doesn't like to be caught either. And this would be no small task. Actually, the word here for fox is the same word for jackal. So most commentators think he's talking about a jackal, not a fox. Foxes run around by themselves. Jackals run in packs. So he can catch 300 jackals real easy and in a lot less time. And there's a lot more of them out there to pick. They're kind of like coyotes here, but they're kind of the rat fink of the animal world. You know, you don't know what to do with the things. But somehow or another, he catches 300 of these, probably jackals. The rat finks, and he ties them all together, probably takes a length of rope, ties their tails together with a length of rope, and then he puts a torch, a burning torch, on the rope and sends them out. And they're kind of like what's on fire back there, and they're getting out of there. And as they're running in all directions and crazed, they can't go into a hole because they're tied to one another, so they have to keep running out in the open. And so they're setting fields of grain on fire and orchards on fire and all kinds of things on fire. And they're just burning down everything. And I'm sure PETA's going to give Samson the Man of the Year award for all this, but it's a different world back then. Anyway, you have to give him credit for ingenuity and originality here. I mean, he sends these rat finks out to burn down their crops. If you think mules don't like cannons on fire, I can imagine the jackals don't like it any better. And so they burn down all their crops. And then you notice in verse 6 the reaction of the Philistines. They want to know, well, who's done all this? And they find out that it's Samson, the Timnites' supposed son-in-law. And so it says they went up and they burned them to death. Samson's declaration of war actually... You know, he killed 30 Philistines, and that didn't bother him at all, but he burnt down their crops. Now, wait a minute now. You can't get away with that. So, man, they are upset. And so they decided, we can't catch this guy, but we can catch his former father-in-law and supposed future bride. And so they go to the father-in-law's house, and they burn it down with them inside. And that's actually... You remember at the wedding feast, the 30 Philistine groomsmen threatened the bride that if she didn't tell him what the riddle was and didn't find out what the answer to the riddle was, they were going to burn down her house. Well, they burned it down anyway, you know, and she told them the riddle. Satan is he's a hard taskmaster. He might promise you all kinds of things, but he never delivers. If he does give you anything, it'll be death and destruction. You can count on it. And so the very fate she sought to avoid that started all this, now has come back upon their heads. It says in verse 7 and 8 that Samson retaliates now. And, of course, once you get on this treadmill of revenge and violence and retaliation, it's kind of hard to stop. And... Samson, he strikes back at the Philistines. It says hip and thigh. It's a Hebrew expression for a violent, ruthless slaughter. He goes back to these Philistine inhabitants around Timnah, and I'm sure that included the 30 house-burning groomsmen from the wedding. I'm sure they were part of this. And so he goes back and he totally destroys these people. And I think he probably has no weapons. And we never read of him having a weapon, unless it happens to be a jawbone of a donkey. He doesn't carry any knives, guns, or anything like that. They all have weapons. He doesn't have any weapons. And so he probably destroys these people without any weapons at all. And then it says that afterwards he retreats to this place of shelter called the Rock of Edom. And I think it probably shows how smart he was, because he knows what they did to his prospective in-laws. They're going to do the same thing to his parents if he goes there. And so he goes to this rocky place out in the middle of nowhere. It's kind of an elevated area, and it gives you a good elevation. You can see what's going on. They can actually see him. They can't do anything about it, but they can see him. And so this Rock of Edom was kind of a kind of a crag in a rock, a cave in a rock. It was near his hometown of Zorah, and offered a good place of observing his pursuers. And it's interesting that they think if this is the place it was, you can only get into it one person at a time. So there's no way they could get the guy out of there. It was like, there's no way one person's going to climb down there and defeat Samson one-on-one. So he had the perfect spot for defense. So that was the little incident of the jackals, or the foxtail rebellion. The second scene shifts to the Jawbone Massacre, verses 9 through 17. It begins with a search and rescue mission. It says in verse 9, that the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. This is kind of they sent out an expeditionary force. These are soldiers. These are armed men. This is an army. And they realized that the only solution to this situation was they needed to capture Samson, put him out of commission. This one-man menace has got to be stopped. And so they gather all their forces. In this case, it was probably 3,000 to 5,000. That's the best estimates. Somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000 men are all going after one man. And so they camp in this area of Lehi. Actually, the word Lehi means jawbone. And actually, the writer is giving us the name that it would be later called. It's kind of anticipation of what it would be named later on. I mean, we all know he's talking about, oh, that place, yeah. The Jawbone, it's Jawbone Heights is what it is. That's where they camp, Jawbone Heights. One of the neighborhoods I'm sure you would like to live in. But anyway, so the Philistines advance into the area of Judah, the territory of Judah, and they're looking for Samson. And so the men of Judah ask them, they say, why have you come? You're going to fight us? What's up? And so they say, we've come to take Samson a prisoner, and we just want to get back to him and do to him what he did to us. And then it says, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cave in the Rock of Edom and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are the rulers over us? And what have you done to us? And he says, I just did to them what they did to me. And they said, well, we've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines. Actually, their best response was, well, if you want Samson, go get him. But that's not what they responded. Once they find out why the Philistines have come into their territory, they join them. They add 3,000 people to the 3,000 to 5,000 Philistines that were there. So they give them their own troops, and they're going to catch Samson and turn him over to them. And what a sad commentary on the nation's spiritual condition. It reminds you of the Jews in Jesus' day saying, we have no king but Caesar. And that was true. Caesar was their king. And it's true here that they have no rulers, no leaders, but the Philistines. And we're servants to the Philistines. Several things about their attitude. They were apathetic toward evil. This is called friendship of the world is enmity with God. They're so spiritually anemic and wishy-washy that they view the Philistines as their true friends, and Samson is an embarrassment to them. He's the source of all their troubles. He's the problem. not the Philistines. Samson is the problem. What a sad statement of their spiritual condition. Samson was just an embarrassing troublemaker to them, the actual cause of their problems. And so they've become thoroughly accommodating to this pagan worldview, if you will. A lot of churches like that today. You can't tell them from the pagans, the people that hate the gospel. You can't tell the difference. And that's the way they were. And, of course, being compromisers is always easier than being committed to the will of God. Notice also they're ignored by the enemy. The Philistines had no quarrel with them. They're marching into their land, but they didn't hurt a single person in Judah. They weren't there for the people there. They had no quarrel. They weren't even a threat to them. You know, you talk to some people and they never seem to have any problem with the devil. They never encounter the devil. One of the problems is they're walking with him instead of against the devil, so they're never going to run into the guy. They're walking along with him or behind him. We're behind you all the way. And, of course, the devil's smart enough. He doesn't shoot his own people. So he's not going to take any shots at them. They don't have any problem with the devil. The Philistines didn't have any problem at all with Judah. They were their buddies. A lot of people are that way. They're apathetic toward evil. And as a result, they just get totally ignored by the devil. Let me tell you this. When you encounter spiritual, demonic opposition from the devil, you ought to count it as a good thing. You know, it's not only is it important to have the right friends, it's also important to have the right enemies. And these people didn't have the right enemy. Samson was their enemy, not the Philistines. And then, of course, the third consequence of their attitude is that they're doing the devil's work. Everybody's serving somebody. Everybody's a slave to something. But there's only one someone that we should be a servant to, and that should be the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all going to serve something. You just need to make sure it's the right person. And, of course, they're doing the devil's work. They may not fully comprehend that they're doing that, but they are. Anybody that's not involved in a positive way of serving Christ is probably serving the devil and is a hindrance to the gospel. If you're not serving Christ, then who are you serving? I think some of the worst conflicts that you're ever going to encounter in your Christian life is not going to be with the devil. It's going to be with uncommitted Christians. Christians that are following the devil, okay? They're good buds with the devil. They're ready to tie you up and turn you over to the devil. I don't think churches normally cave in from external attacks. If anything, that'll make a church stronger. They usually fall from within. Uncommitted, apathetic Christians, or so-called Christians. So this is Israel's condition. And then, of course, they go. And they come to Samson, and they tell him the situation. Hey, you know, you're an embarrassment to us. We've come to get you, and we're going to hand you over to the Philistines. And, of course, Samson says in verse 12, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. And they agreed. And then they said, we're only going to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. We're not going to kill you. And, of course, Samson didn't want to die at their hands. That's going to be bad for them. If he dies at their hands, then they're going to really be in trouble with God. I mean, they're already in trouble with God, but they're going to really be in trouble with God. So he didn't want to die at their hands, okay? And he didn't want to have to fight them. They're the people of God, okay? And so he's very kind, remarkably gentle to the people here that have come to him. His viewpoint, I think, is, well, you know, you're God's children, and he's going to take care of you. I have been called to spank you. I've been called to oppress the Philistines. That's my calling. I'm not going to oppress you. I'll just leave that in God. It's kind of like Michael, the archangel, contending over the body of Moses, says the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't rebuke him. So there's a real sense of meekness on this most powerful man that ever lived part. And of course, meekness is not weakness. It's really, meekness is power under control. You've got the strength, but you control that. It's not just uncontrollable strength. I mean, if it'd be the difference between Larry Tosh carrying somebody up a stair and me carrying somebody up a stair, you know. It's one would be strength and the other would just be total, we can't do this thing. So it's meekness is power under control. And that's what Samson is exhibiting here when Judah comes to him and says, we're going to turn you over. And so he could have easily subdued these people, just like he could have subdued his father-in-law, but he doesn't do that. He submits to their demands and to the disgrace of being bound by these two new ropes. And actually, it's kind of like being led to the gallows. And Samson certainly exhibits faith here. He's no coward. And he's exercising great faith when he walks down out of that craggy place into the valley to these awaiting Philistines. And that's why when you read Hebrews 11, that what shall I say of those like Samson, you know, who conquered through faith. And Samson is noted as one of those who exercised true faith in the Lord. And this is certainly an illustration of a man who trusted God and who had faith. Then we come to the actual incident of the Jawbones massacre, if you will. Verses 14 through 17, it says, and when he came into Lehi, when he came down from this craggy rock onto this high plains called Lehi, it says that the Philistines shouted as they met him. The sight of Samson captured, being led off the rock of Edom down to the heights of Lehi, bound and gagged, this just caused thousands and thousands of bloodthirsty Philistines just to shout for joy. This was the greatest celebration of their life. This was their greatest triumph, that they have triumphed over God's champion. Here he comes down to us bound and gagged and being handed over into our hand. What a great day if you're a Philistine and all that's going on. You're just jumping for joy. This is, boy, you talk about a great time. And of course, Satan's joys are always temporary. And this is temporary. Because it goes on to say, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax as burnt in the fire. His bands dropped from off his hands. Probably, this is the pivotal moment in this incident. I mean, everything is shouting, glory, hallelujah, we've captured this guy. The menace of Samson is over. It's all ours. Victory is ours. I think as soon as the army of Judah had led him from the rock and handed him over to the Philistines and were out of harm's way, that's when we probably read that the Spirit of God came upon him in great power. He snaps those two new ropes that they bound him with like threads. Now keep in mind, the Philistines already had this healthy fear of this person. And the sight of him snapping these ropes, I mean, they all begin to break ranks and head for the coast. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, he's loose. And everybody begins to flee, and it's total pandemonium. It's interesting that it just says that there just happened to be a jawbone, a fresh jawbone, not an old, dry, crusty, breakable one, but a new one. And it just happened to be there. You have to think about this. Wait a minute. How did the jawbone happen to be right there? You know, a donkey had to be born. A donkey had to live. I don't know how long a donkey lives, but this donkey had to live for years. And the donkey had to die, and had to die right there. This is the appointment of God, right here. This is where it's at. And here's a man, he snaps the rope, he's got no weapon at all, he looks down, guess what? There's his weapon. God provides him with the weapon. He's called him. He's equipping him now. He's called him. He's equipping him with whatever he needs to do the job God called him to do. And so what he does at this point is he picks up this impromptu implement of a weapon, this fresh jawbone, heavier, less brittle. And while the army is in this demoralized state, he begins to grab them and just kill them right and left. Just bang, bang, bang. Keep in mind, this is the same guy that caught 300 jackals. I can't imagine how do you catch a jackal. How do you catch 300 jackals? If he can catch 300 jackals, these guys don't stand a chance. You know, maybe it's like, there's no way we can escape from this guy's clutches. And so it's kind of an orgy of destruction. And he's bashing skull after skull until he's got 1,000 that lie dead before him. And he sacks them up in heaps. It's interesting that Moffat renders his poem here, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." It's kind of the way, that's kind of how it goes in the original. And, of course, the place where all this took place is now called the Hill of the Jawbone, or the Jawbone Heights, if you will. Sounds a lot like the Civil War cannon on a mule weapon. Novel, clever, convenient, but mostly ridiculous and humiliating to the Philistines. But God does choose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things, the things the world despises, and the things that are nothing to the world to nullify the things that are everything to the world. So that talk about, if anybody reflects the might and power of God, it's this one man, Samson. He is God's champion. We come to the third scene, kind of a concluding provision of God. Because he was thirsty, it says, he cried out to the Lord, "You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And it says, God opened the hollow place of Lehi and water came out. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 18, mountaintop experiences leave us physically and emotionally spent. These things can affect us, not only physically, but spiritually. And sometimes the best thing we could do for ourselves is get a good night's rest. I think he exhibits some pretty amazing faith here, too, when he asked God to provide water for him on the top of this barren rock. There's nothing here but rock. It's kind of a dugout place where they used to smash up grain, kind of a dented in place where they ground corn. And so he's fearing that he's going to die of thirst and exhaustion, and he prays to God on the top of this rock that he would provide him with water. It's interesting, he prays to Jehovah and Elohim answers. That's an interesting thing in the narrative here. He cries out to the Lord God, and Elohim answers him by giving him water from the rock. It's also interesting when he gives God the credit for his deliverance. By the way, who was delivered here? Certainly not the Philistines. There wasn't any Philistine deliverance here. Samson was the only one delivered here. Samson. And he thanks God for that deliverance. He gives proper recognition to God. And, you know, you can tell a lot about a person by who they give credit for their victories to, you know? Well, I did this great thing and I did that. Well, he realizes that God did it. He recognizes this whole work was accomplished by God. And he prays and says this and asks for water. It's interesting, the first time he prays in his whole career. And God splits this dished out place in the rock where grain had once been ground and water began to immediately bubble up. And it goes on to say, and the well was called the well of him who cried to God. And so that's the name of the well. And certainly God provided for him. Then it also gives us a little note about his judgeship. It says in verse 20, "And Samson judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." It mentions it again, interestingly enough, in chapter 16, verse 31. He judged Israel for 20 years. With all the other judges, it comes at the end of their ministry. But here, it probably comes at where he actually begins to judge, serving as a judge over the people for 20 years. And then it will end after 20 years. That's probably what's being stated here. It seems to indicate that the Philistine humiliation from jackals and jawbones, I mean, how you did what? He did what to you and your whole army? What? He did what to the army? And how did he do that? I mean, it's a humiliating defeat. And apparently, there is a 20-year period of relative peace and stability in the land because of these victories that he won. And he serves the people as a judge in this central area of around Hebron for the next 20 years. When it comes to ingenuity and strategic warfare, again, nobody holds a candle to Samson. And he, besides being kind of strange, he is the strongest man that ever lived. Hebrew Hercules, champion of Jehovah. He has a lot of faults and a lot of failing, but he was a man that knew why he was born. He knew why he was there. He knew his life was to serve God, no matter what. And you, along with Samson, the greatest day in your life are not only the day you were born, but the day you find out why you were born. And it might be that God has called you to be one of his freedom fighters like Samson, to creatively, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know how these jawbones show up. I don't know why these doors are closed, but I know who closes them. And I know who puts them there. And I know who calls you. And I know he can do these great things, and he wants to do them through you. It's just a matter of understanding that the true strength of a person depends upon defining their purpose. Why am I here? And being committed to that purpose. That's what's going to make you a strong freedom fighter for the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we consider the life of Samson and his mighty exploits as a wonderful freedom fighter for the kingdom of heaven. We pray that you would begin to stir each of us up, not only to know when we were born, but to know why we were born. Help us to live with such a determined resolve of heart and mind that whatever those unexpected and oppressive situations arise in our life, whatever we might encounter in our life, help us to trust your Spirit to provide us with the grace necessary to fulfill our purpose and glorify your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name.